16, found on page 510 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. And when you have found that, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When he brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 on page 1016 of the Black Pew Bible. Reading 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Even as it said in Psalm 116, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. Let us do that now. Heavenly Father, we do call on your name. We call upon Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray that you would accept the offerings of our thanksgiving, even as we prepare to hear your word, knowing that we will hear the words of God, Jesus Christ. We pray for our pastor. You will enable him with your word, unction him with your spirit. Open our ears and our spirit to receive your word with gladness. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. Our text this morning will actually be the first verse of chapter 12, but I will read from the previous chapter, from chapter 11, verse 33, down to verse 2, and then with God's help, we will speak about verse 1 from chapter 12. So Romans 11, beginning at 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, we've been in this book of Romans for quite some time now, and I think many of you have been waiting for this particular chapter, for this whole line of reasoning that we jump into now in chapter 12. You've been kind of waiting for it on pins and needles, just dying to get past all the theology and get to this. What do I do? We've heard 11 chapters of God's part. What has God done for sinners in Jesus Christ? What is this gospel? And now, finally, for all you type A's out here, what do you get to do? You've been waiting for it on pins and needles. You've been like children slogging through the spinach and the Brussels sprouts and eating every crumb of the food mom and dad says is good for you just so you can get to what you think is the ice cream. And for some of you, it's been like going to the movies where you can't get to the feature presentation because they got those endless trailers and all those advertisements for the popcorn and to turn your cell phone off and you just can't. Let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to chapter 12. I want to be told what to do. So now, beginning this day, with God's help, what to do? And you get to hear what to do, and it's actually a two-way street because now I, as your pastor and preacher, get to tell you what to do. So here we are, 11 chapters of doctrine and theology. And at the end of chapter 11, that amen that seems to break the book into these two sections, and it certainly does. But as we go on, as we begin this chapter, this what do I do, what is my part, don't think that the transition is that abrupt. Because there's an amen there, and Paul does signal he's finished that part, he's given you enough theology, you've got the doctrine down, he's explained the gospel to you, you know what God has done by his grace, because of his mercy in Jesus Christ. But everything that follows is based upon what preceded. The break is not that abrupt as sometimes we think. The theology of those first 11 chapters, you see, they have an intended target. Paul, like any good theologian today, I would say, he doesn't just tell you things for your intellectual betterment. He's not trying to just fill your head with facts and things to know about God. The target that is intended is a transformation of our behavior. There's a so what to all this theology. It's not just philosophical type of exercise. There's something real that has happened in history. God has done something in Jesus Christ for sinners. God willing for you, giving you faith to believe this gospel. And that being the case, you do need to understand what this gospel is. Therefore, we have 11 chapters of theology about this gospel. And therefore, there is a necessary, a requisite, a consequent response of the one so receiving God's mercy by the atoning death of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's something that we need to do in our response. His theology has a target, transformation of behavior by the renewal of our minds. whichever side of the cross we're on, looking forward to it or back upon it. Of course, forward to it could only be the ancients before the cross, before the first century. Looking back upon it as we must, the cross of Jesus Christ has got to be the focus. Even those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, think of history in terms of B.C. and A.D., before and after the cross. What Paul has given us here in these 11 chapters is an entire framework, a lens through which the Christian must view everything. For some of us, this is going to be new. As I give you duties to perform, ways to think that you must think, things that inherit upon you, responsibilities from this gospel. And it's going to be new to you because you've been taught that all I have to do is say, I believe in Jesus. And isn't that enough? For others, this will be a reminder that God has shown mercy to sinners, and that demands something from us. That puts a responsibility upon us, the dedication of our entire self to God's service and for His glory. I want us to notice in the first few words of Romans 12, verse 1, notice the way Paul broaches this whole subject. He makes an appeal. He makes an appeal, and we notice that it's first of all that, it's an appeal, and I want us to look at who he appeals to, and then we need to look at the basis of this appeal. Because he's not just throwing out orders and commands. He's not just saying, do better. There's more behind it than that. Not just 11 chapters of theology also. The way he introduces this whole thing, I think, is very important to us. Some translations use, instead of appeal, beseech or exhort or urge. He doesn't use the command voice here. That doesn't mean that what follows is optional. He seems to be certain that his words from the preceding chapters have fallen on receptive ears. You think of the Galatians in their leaning back towards the works of the law as a way of salvation or sanctification. Or you think of the disorder in Corinth and think of the sterner rod that brought from the apostle's pen. But here, there's a certain trust that he has. In these 11 chapters, having had its work in the people's hearts. It's this kind of confidence towards the end of the book that he shows in chapter 15, verse 4, where he says, I myself am satisfied about you. Some translations say confident about you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So he's using a language of appeal or exhortation or urging or beseeching. It's really the language of diplomacy between friendly nations, an appeal rather than a command, a trust that the grace and mercy of God to sinners in His Son Jesus is something that has infected your entire being. He writes to brothers. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. As in chapter 15, verse 4, he calls them my brothers. He speaks to all. He doesn't just mean the men of the church. He's thinking of brothers and sisters. The word there is generic in that sense. He's writing to brothers. He's writing to family members. At the end of Romans, there's a list of some people in Rome who he knew personally. But he wasn't personally known by very many of the people in the Roman church. There's just a few of them in that whole congregation. Yet he calls them brothers. He speaks to them as brothers and sisters and cousins and mothers and fathers, the family of God, those who, like himself, are under this umbrella of Christ's blood and his atoning death and the faith that God gave him to believe that. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, the church, those are the ones to whom he appeals. He calls them brothers, this family-like closeness, a term of affection. And then there's the basis of his appeal. If it's an appeal and not a hard command, though not optional, and what follows is no way optional to us, as we will see, and he makes this appeal, he has a basis for it. And the basis is the mercies of God. Mercy occupies a good portion of those three chapters that we just came through, chapters 9 through 11. And I don't want to summarize them all for you, but I will recite some of those main verses within that section so you remember them. Chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. For he, that's God, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then Paul's comment to this, verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18 in that same chapter. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 23 in chapter 9. He made known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Chapter 11, verses 30 to 32. You now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may show mercy to all. And several Psalms repeat this truth over and over, that his mercy endures forever. Mercy is the reason for your salvation. Mercy is God's intervention and provision to man what he cannot do for himself. Mercy sees our pitiful state and our even worse fate to come and intervenes and applies to us the benefits of Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross. Mercy gives you faith to believe. And all this implies something. Chapters 1 through 11 and all that theology and what God has done in history, in time and space, in Jesus Christ. All this mercy that God showers upon undeserving sinners. It's got to change the way we look at everything. We like to say the gospel changes everything. Not some things, not most things. It has to change everything. It changes the whole way we look at life. Existence, this world around us. We have a worldview, don't we? Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has some sort of filter, some sort of sieve through which everything passes and comes out with an answer consistent, hopefully consistent, with that view. Now, some people haven't thought it all through, and so they can bounce around in their answers and not always line up exactly with all the points of their worldview, but in general, people have a way of seeing things that brings forth their responses in life, whether it be in a casual conversation, an argument, the big decisions, what college to go to, who to marry, those sorts of things. We have a worldview that brings forth the answer, or at least makes us feel like we had a basis for it. If you're a Christian, if you are one of these brothers or sisters, mothers, fathers, cousins, aunts, uncles that Paul writes to, I appeal to you then, brothers, family of God. If you are amongst that body, you have a worldview. And it can't be the worldview you had before you met the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in his cross. We have a worldview that is premised upon what? The gospel. The gospel has to change everything. It changes all we see. It changes how we view everything that happened. It has to, brethren. It has to change everything. All of life, thought, word, action, everything needs to pass the filter of this one paradigm. Now that's saying a lot. That's sort of a mouthful that's going to produce some desperation in some of us. We think something like, well, I'm never going to live up to that, so why try? I cannot have every thought, every action, every word, everything I do is not going to be consistent with this gospel that Paul's explained for those 11 chapters. So why even try? You ever feel like that? Well, I want to assure you of something. The basis of this appeal that Paul is making is going to flow all the way through, halfway through chapter 15, as we're told, what then shall we do? How then shall we live, as Francis Schaeffer asked it? The basis of it is mercy. Appealing to brothers and sisters in the Lord on the basis of God's mercy. His mercy endures forever. What God has from his unchangeable nature showered upon his people because of his son Jesus who died for them, for us, God willing for you, is not going to suddenly change to malevolence as though he would say, gotcha. That thought, that word, that action was not because of my mercies, not because of my gospel. Didn't take into account my son Jesus, so now you're in deep, deep trouble. Understand that God, whose mercy endures forever, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, doesn't suddenly change all that and become like a capricious God of the Greek fables. He's the true and living God. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. His mercy endures forever. So with all that in mind, that he's appealing, not commanding, though not optional, I have to keep saying that, appealing to brothers on the basis of God's mercy. With all that in mind, we can look at the second half of that verse. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this is actually what we call cultic language. And when I use that term, don't think cults in the negative way that we usually think of them, the negative way that we should think of them. Because by cultic, we mean the process ordained by God in temple worship. Paul is transferring the old ways of the temple to the new people of God. And so he's using very cultic, very temple kind of language there. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" A little later in that same letter, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." So when he says, present your bodies, in a sense, he's saying, present the temple of God to God who made that temple. Your body is, by analogy, the temple of God. In those verses from 1 Corinthians, we as a body, we as one body together, this place, this discrete church, is the temple of the Lord. And in another sense, each of you, if you have Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit, you are individually a temple of the Lord. So he says, present your bodies. Present your bodies. In Romans 12:1, Paul means that, plus the idea of the temple, plus he means the whole of life being presented to God. Present, sometimes translated as to offer. Now this word was used way back in chapter 6 in verse 13 about the use of our physical selves in life. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." So in both places, that what I just read, and chapter 12, verse 1, there's no room for a physical-spiritual dichotomy. It's all holistic. It's all wrapped together. What God has done by his mercy in your spirit must be the basis for all of life. And this is your spiritual act of worship as you present your physical self, your life, your being to God. If you think about it rationally, anything less than that would be irrational. If you need help thinking that that is the only right response to make, then I would suggest going back to chapter 1 of Romans and reading through to chapter 11 and study that again and again and again until this chapter 12, verse 1 is the only thing that could make sense. We are living sacrifices if you have the Lord Jesus Christ. A living sacrifice. And again, it's temple language. It's cultic language. The endless stream of animals in the Old Testament temple entered in as living things. But of course, they didn't leave that way. They were brought in and the worshiper placed his hands on the beast's head and symbolically transferred the sins that he confessed from himself and to the lamb or the bull or whatever it was. And then that lamb or bull, that creature that had the sins transferred from the worshiper to the animal, the creature then died. There are many parallels here. as Paul uses this kind of cultic, this temple language, to get this point across to us. It's so much like ourselves. And we have died. Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified. And of course, we know if you're crucified, you're dead. Crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be put to death. And just a couple verses later, he says, if we have died with Christ, we also believe that we will also live with him. Well, there are many analogies of our life to this temple sacrificial system. But they're not endless analogies. When we come to Christ, we come as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And of course, the animals came in, they were living. And the animals left the temple in the smoke of the altar's flames. They were dead. We leave how? We come in dead and we leave alive. We leave truly alive in Christ. We leave as living sacrifices. And there's more analogy here to this Old Testament temple. I think Paul means it here when he brings to mind the idea that animals were entirely burnt on the altar. It was all meant for God. And you and I, in much the same way as living sacrifices, are all given over to God, consumed, if you will, by him and for him. And the parallels here actually do continue. And this will help us as we go into the ethical demands that we have upon us as Christians as we go through these next chapters. Jesus' sacrifice was entirely for God. All of it was for God's glory. He came to do the will of him who sent him, as he says over and over again in John's gospel. So Jesus' sacrifice was entirely for God, but the benefit of it was what? On behalf of others, on behalf of sinners. As we'll see when we get to chapter 12, verse 3 and the rest of it, we present ourselves to God as sacrifices, totally given over to God. That's the point Paul's making here, in that mimicking Jesus, giving himself over totally to God. But then we'll see, we then give ourselves in our efforts on behalf of others. Jesus' sacrifice was all for God, but he said in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So what Jesus did for God is then given as a benefit to us, salvation. And as we give ourselves over to God, we benefit each other, as we'll see as we work through the rest of chapter 12 in the coming weeks. We present living sacrifices to the Almighty. And then we go to work on behalf of others, just as Jesus did. Which is you and me and the person behind you and next to you, in front of you, in the pews, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's the kind of dedication Paul's speaking of here that is holy and acceptable to God. Again, in terms of the temple, is how Paul's writing. Back then, after the animal died for the discreet sin that was then confessed, the smoke from the altar was a pleasing aroma to God. And here it's the same idea. Paul's not speaking in platitudes. These are not little aphorisms or pithy little truths to encourage us on the way. When we present our whole self to God as an entirely devoted and living sacrifice, we're entering to a life that in God's eyes is what Paul just said, holy. What does holy mean? It means set aside. It means sanctified to God's use. It means morally correct and different. It's for God's use. Acceptable to God. What does it mean to be acceptable to God? It's back to Ephesians 1:4 maybe. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, if you think about it a little bit, that Ephesians 1:4, that's speaking of what? It's speaking of God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world. And we do no damage to that text when we say, in eternity past. In eternity past, God chose the individual who would be in Christ, who would benefit from his atoning death on the cross, and the purpose of that, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's God's eternal decree. Romans 12, 1, and all the way through chapter 15, about halfway through that chapter, is how it's effected. The great, what then do we do? The psalmist mused, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? The gospel answers back, yourself. Give yourself to the Lord daily and constantly. Your life is hid in Christ. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Do all things heartily as unto the Lord. Whether you eat or drink or live or die, do all to the glory of God. And then the last part of chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. We have another reason for this. If the mercies of God isn't enough to prick our ears, he adds this. It is your spiritual worship. Now, spiritual comes from the word in Greek, logikos. I'm not going to go into a long lesson here. But it's logikos, where you get what we'd expect. You get the word logic. Some translations give a more literal reading or rendering. So it's your reasonable or your rational service. The idea is this. If you think carefully on what God has done for you in Christ, the subject of those first 11 chapters, and if by repentance for your sins and faith in Christ, you believe that all this applies to you, thinking rationally about all this will lead you to just one conclusion. That offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice, the dedication of all you are, all you shall ever be, is the only rational, intelligent, well thought thing to do. So I have a lot of sympathy for translating the word as reasonable. So it lets me tell you as your preacher, as your pastor, something like this, think it through. God is right. Use your mind. Work it out. And you'll come to the same conclusion. Because it's right. It's correct. It's rational. But that said, our ESV's use of the word spiritual for that word logikos has a lot to be said for it. The whole verse, as I've been telling you, harkens back to temple worship, recast now in gospel terms, and in gospel terms it is distinctly a spiritual life that we live. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now this word is used only here and again in 1 Peter 2:2, where he writes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that's our word, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Now, Paul seems to have picked up his word, and probably Peter too, from the Greek philosophers of the day. It has the idea of something that's carefully thought through. The two ideas, reasonable and spiritual, they come together like this. Spiritual worship by way of total dedication to God is thoughtful service. If you're thoughtful about the content of chapters 1 through 11, then you will, in a spiritual sense, give yourself over completely to God. You see, you're not out of your mind if you believe in Jesus. You didn't check your brain with its God-given rational abilities at the door when you came in here. Festus was wrong in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. He said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. What did Paul answer? Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. There's a philosopher back in Paul's day, Epictetus, and he's often quoted here. And again, this one word, this logikos, this word's only used twice in our Bibles and very little outside of the Bibles. But he's often quoted, and he said this, if indeed I were a nightingale, I should be singing as a nightingale. If a swan, as a swan. But as it is, I am a logical, there's our word, excuse me, I'm a rational being, therefore I must be singing hymns of praise to God, and I exhort you to join me in the same song. As a rational thinking being, the only thing to do is to worship God. And Paul picks up on this word, and he applies it to the gospel and says, therefore, your bodies as a living sacrifice, all yourself, all of who and what we are, constantly, consistently given over to God. You see, spiritual worship is thoughtful worship. It flows smoothly from a rational assessment of God and His mercy to sinners in the gospel of His Son. A famous commentator named Cranfield, he put it this way: intelligent, understanding worship, that is worship that is consonant or consistent with the truth of the gospel, indeed nothing less than the offering of one's whole self in the course of one's concrete living, in one's inward thoughts, feelings, and aspirations, but also in one's words and deeds. It's everything. Now, as we go on through the rest of this book of Romans with God's help, as we work through chapter 12, and we get the therefores, you need to do this, and therefore behave this way, and think this way, and how do we act towards each other, and the weaker and the younger, the weaker and the stronger brothers, governing authorities, all these things. Here's the starting point. Or chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is the theme of the entire book. I would suggest to us that chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is a theme of all the practicalities that follow. What does it mean to give ourselves over? We'll find out point by point with God's help as we go through it. I want to consider for a moment what the prophet Malachi told Judah. And this comes to bear upon what we're talking about here. Malachi ministered to those who returned from the Babylonian exile, and they returned to rebuild the temple. And what the prophet found was a people so concerned with their daily lives that they had removed God as their first concern. Here was a people returned after the exile. The temple was restored after its destruction. The priests had returned to their work, and they could look at the temple. It was there on the mount. They could see where it stood. And they could look at it and see God's help to them in having put the temple back together. But over here, the economy is in tatters. Over there, we have enemies all around. There's drought, there's famine, there's hardship, there's trouble everywhere. And what did the people do? The first thing they did, the first thing to go was the quality of their offerings, their sacrifices that they brought to that temple. The animals we spoke of earlier. As you read the book of Malachi, you find that it became sort of a rote duty, a mechanical thing they were doing. They gave the animal, but they didn't confess as their hand went to the creature's head. They just sort of did it. They ignored the lame legs or the mangy coat. They said sort of, well, this one produces no milk. I'll give it to the Lord. And that one over there is about to die. Perhaps God can make use of it. And Malachi 1:8 screams out and says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present those to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And we can look at this and say, well, what about us today? What about what Malachi saw? And Malachi 1:8 says, in relation to what Paul's telling us in the gospel, therefore, brothers, present yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices. What about us? Well, today I chose to be blind about what I let my sight take in. Yesterday, I only limped away. I didn't run, but I limped away from temptation. Tomorrow, perhaps, I shall indulge that which Scripture says will be no good for my soul and might even make me sick, and certainly would be displeasing to God who gave His Son for me. Paul writes of living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. He has in mind a rational people who've considered the gospel soberly and rationally and biblically. There's no part of us that could be hid from this. The demand is all-inclusive, it's all-invasive. It demands our unrestricted, unreserved, unrestrained dedication of all that is me to Him. And I would suggest that anything less makes no sense. If you know Jesus Christ by faith in Him and repentance towards God, the Holy Spirit residing within you as Christ promised He would, Anything else is irrational, inconsistent, sort of insane. The 19th century Frenchman Godet, he pointed out that the Israelite sacrificial system could be boiled down into two basic types. First, there were sacrifices offered in order to obtain reconciliation with God, and then came the sacrifices that celebrated that reconciliation. And he says that the book of Romans can sort of be divided by the same contrast, where chapters 1 through 11 extol the reconciliation we have with God by faith in His Son. In verses 1, 16 and 17, the theme, I alluded it to a moment ago, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's how the book opens. Chapter 3, verses 25, 26. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8 ended with this blessed assurance, knowing all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can we not hear those verses and celebrate and just revel in the reconciliation that we have with God? And then chapter 12 through 15, 13, explain to us how it is we celebrate this. Beginning with this all-encompassing need for spiritual worship of total dedication and consecration of ourselves to God. It's a paradigm shift of the first half in a worldview that informs and changes everything. The first half of this book has to give us a different outlook on everything. So everything is informed by this one truth, the sum of all those chapters, all that theology, all that doctrine. You see, dear ones, the gospel changes everything. It changes our entire outlook. So every decision, every word, every thought, every action works through this one filter, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's like a bride who's wooed into marriage by the man of her dreams, and suddenly, when she has that ring on her finger, everything seems better. The sun shines today exactly as it had yesterday, but to her it's warmer and brighter and friendlier. And a scientist might come along and say, but I've measured the temperature and the brightness. There's no difference. And the star-struck victim says, no, get away from me with your ridiculous instruments. My Savior has found me. He's given me His life. He's given His life for me. He bore my sins in His body on the tree. And now my body bearing life because of His death lives and is given over to His service. No, I don't care that yesterday it was 84.0 degrees and today you can prove it's 83.47326 degrees. It is warmer, it is brighter, it is clearer. The gospel changes everything, my whole life. I know my Savior lives and I see everything with new eyes and I want them to show me His ways more and more. Anyone who has no faith in Jesus Christ, you here today who think you're hearing the ravings of a fool who hasn't thought things through very well, I need to tell you that with Jesus as your sacrifice, without faith in Him, repentance towards God, you're neither holy nor acceptable to Him. I shudder a bit to continue preaching this to you who truly do not know Jesus, because I fear, as I go through this list of do's, and you who've been with me a long time know I don't turn it into just a list of do, but it could come off that way. As Paul starts to say, therefore, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to act. These are the kind of words I want you to say. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, But you've been coming here and listening. And you continue to come, and I pray you will. But I tremble that you may come away thinking, okay, finally got to chapter 12. Finally got something I can grab onto. And if I just do these things, I'll be okay. Holy and acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable to God. And the answer is no. Chapters 1 through 11, if they tell you anything, faith in Christ and repentance toward God and the dread price he paid for your sins. Faith, that's holy and acceptable to God. Then, let's behave properly. Secure your place with Jesus Christ first. Repent of your sins. Flee to his cross. Ask God for forgiveness. And trust that when Christ on the cross said it is finished, it was all finished, and all your sins have been forgiven because they were placed upon him. And he, Christ Jesus, paid your price. Trust that with your eternal soul. And then listen to the do's and the don'ts. Well, your status before God, to be holy and acceptable before him, that was earned for us by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, when he removed from us the blight of sin. And we can't try to gain what Jesus only could do. Come to Christ for forgiveness of your sins. Believe this gospel and be cleansed. And by God's grace, be a living sacrifice and a testament to his mercies. And to the rest, as we proceed, know that you are holy and acceptable to God, not by the quality or the consistency or the level of effort in your doings. Your place with God was won by Christ Jesus, and that will never change. And as we get into the doing of it, let us do it because we are living sacrifices to God. And this is the only rational, this is the only logical thing to do, to spiritually give ourselves over in our bodies to God in all that we do. Remembering that it's all holy and acceptable and pleasing to God because of his Son. And knowing that, we strive all the more to be more holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this letter to the Romans written so many thousand years ago and now to us that tells us of your wonderful mercies and what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we be that people that gives ourselves over to you completely in a way that makes you more and more pleased, that brings more and more honor and glory to your name. For we pray all this for your name and for the sake of your Son's honor. In his name, amen.